So today, the title of our sermon is Communion According to Mark. And as they're finishing passing those things out, we're going to do things a little bit different because we do have communion today. Today, we're going to do a survey of what we've already walked through together, verse by verse, in the Gospel of Mark, but in light of communion. Like, how can we look back at these verses? We've been in, you know, if we were continuing, we would have been in Mark chapter 7 in the middle of that chapter today. But let's look back all the way from the beginning and say, what does this teach us about communion? What do we need to focus and meditate on in light of communion today? It's not going to be comprehensive. You know, there's a lot we could say, but there are some things that we're going to look at today. And there's lots of scripture today, thus you have notes, because you're not going to have time to be flipping around in your Bible, most likely. And so all the scripture's on your worksheet today. And if you have any questions as we, you know, as we go through this today, and please feel free to ask me questions afterwards. Because unfortunately, as we're walking through this so quickly, I won't have time always to break things down. And it is somewhat of a review of things of the past. And sometimes we'll use, you know, what I call Christianese terms that sometimes need a little bit more breakdown. So feel free to be asking questions. And I just want to be clear as we get started into this of what the gospel is. And then we're going to walk through more nuances of the gospel in our text today. So four words that help us remember the gospel. Some of you should know what they are by now. Does anyone remember the first word? God. Come on, Linda. Four words of the gospel. Remember that worksheet, Brenda? Man. Christ. And then what's the last one? Response. All right. God, man, Christ, response. I give you a torturous crossword puzzle to go through on Wednesday night to get all those down. God, man, Christ, response. The gospel says something about God, man, Christ, response. We got to talk about God and how he created us and how he's holy and how he loves us. We got to talk about man that was a creation of God in the image of God, yet man has rebelled against God. We have to talk about Christ who has been given by God. He's God the Son to live the perfect life for us, die on the cross for our sins, resurrect from the grave. And we have to talk about a response. That you, yourself, must repent and believe in the gospel. That something has to happen in your heart in order to be saved. And as we walk through today, we're going to remember, as we go to communion, many things, many aspects of this gospel. But God, man, Christ's response is always a good place to start. Look at your worksheet with me. The first remembering, I don't know if that's a word, but I'm going to call it that today. The first remembering is that communion remembers the Son of God. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So right there, out in front, beginning of the book, Jesus is the Son of God. Now, we know as Christians that God is triune. He's three in one. God the Father, God the Son. What's the last one? Help me out. God the Holy Spirit. Are y'all King James folks? The Holy Ghost, right? God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He's triune. And it says in this verse that there is a gospel. Gospel means good news. Good news concerning Jesus, the Son of God. Now, if there's good news, that infers that there's bad news as well. And we will get to that later. Mark 1:11 says, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So this was the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist as he was inaugurating his earthly ministry. And you have God the Father in an audible voice calling down from heaven saying that Jesus, he is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And it even reminds us of the love in the Trinity. You know what's so awesome is that love has always existed. Because, you know, in order to say that you are love, you have to have something to love. You have to show it. Love is an action. And you know, in the Trinity, the Father is always eternally loved the Son and the Spirit. The Son's always eternally loved the Father and the Spirit. Spirit's always loved the Father and the Son. Love has always existed because we have a triune God, and he looks down on his Son who is now on earth, the Father, and says, listen, this is my Son, my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Jesus is the Son. Mark 2:28. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus explains that he is Lord over the law of the Sabbath. He's claiming, in other words, that he has the authority of God to interpret the Bible and, yes, even give new revelation to add to the Bible. Jesus is the Son of God. Mark 3:11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." The unclean spirits are demons. These demons, right before Jesus, "You are the Son of God." And that wasn't worship. That was terror. Oh no, the Son of God is here before us. They were terrified that Jesus was God. Mark 4, verses 39 through 40. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Now there's a lot we could talk about from that wonderful story of calming the storm, but this proves Jesus to be God. It shows his divinity. He calms the storm with just his words, just like in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when it goes on in chapter 1, what happens, right? With his words, he says, "Let there be light." And there was what? There was light, and it was good. He can speak things the theologians would say in Latin, ex nihilo, out of nothing, which was a VBS rap we did this year, out of nothing. He created everything. He spoke things into existence with his words. He calmed the sea with his words. We see this is no ordinary man. This is Jesus, the Son of God. So as we partake of communion today, let us remember that it was God, the Son himself, who gave his body and blood on the cross. The second remembering, communion remembers the rebellion of God. Mark 7:15, "There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." This reminds us that we as human beings, we are defiled in our hearts. Our hearts are rebellious towards God. And then Jesus goes on to list such defilements and how they come out in our posture of our hearts and our behavior. Right here, Mark 7:20 through 23. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. We look at that list, and most all of us in this room have gone against these things. We read the Ten Commandments. Most all of us have violated parts of it. You say, "No, I haven't ever committed adultery." Yes, most of us have. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that committing adultery can happen in your heart when you lust upon somebody. And so, friends, we have violated the law. We have rebelled against God. And yet, we have a gospel that we're celebrating today. That's the bad news. But remember, Mark 1:1 said that there's a gospel, there's good news. Jesus lists these things to remind us that we are incomprehensibly, we are exhaustively depraved. And so we need Jesus. So as we partake of communion, let us remember that it was our rebellion against God, our sin, that caused Jesus to be nailed to the cross. The third remembering, communion remembers the plan of God. Mark 1:24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This is demon speaking once again. Yes, demon, Jesus has come to destroy you. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John chapter 3 says. In other words, he came on mission. He had a plan. Yes, he has come to destroy you. He's on a mission from God. He introduces his new kingdom that will utterly conquer the kingdom of the devil of this corrupt world. Mark 1:38, "And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." You hear that? "For that is why I came out." Do you hear how that text there is pregnant with the idea of purpose? This is the reason I've come out. This is the purpose. This is the plan. Jesus has a plan to preach the good news that he preaches when he says, repent and believe, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he's ushering in this new kingdom. This was no accident. This was God's plan. So as we partake of communion, let us remember that the cross was no accident. It was the plan of God. Salvation is God's doing, not man's. Our next remembering, communion remembers the Lamb of God. Mark 1:12 says, the Spirit immediately drove him, Jesus, out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Now we know from other texts and other Gospels that as he was tempted by Satan, he overcame every temptation, right? He never sinned. And so we see here that Jesus is perfect. And we know from John that John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God, which, let's do it King James style, taketh away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God, he is without sin. Therefore, he can take away our sin because he has never sinned. Jesus was that Lamb of God without spot or blemish to take away our sins. In the Old Testament, you had the sacrificial system that God instilled as symbolism to prepare us for the gospel, for Jesus coming. And so you have that the blood of the lamb or the goat or the bull, this sacrifice that would be given in the temple. And it had to be an animal without spot, without blemish, an animal that was considered clean. And that was given as a sacrifice. And now we see that Jesus is that clean animal. Jesus is that spotless lamb that will ultimately die for our sins on the cross. It was temporary in the Old Testament to point forward to this permanent sacrifice of Jesus. I also want to note to you that it says that the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. That probably also is an allusion to Jesus being this perfect Lamb of God, because in the Old Testament, the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement would be driven out into the wilderness by the priest. And the Spirit of God likewise drove him out into the wilderness. This is our Lamb of God. Mark chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, it says, and he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. This was our text from last week's sermon. So all foods are declared clean by Jesus. Why? And you might be thinking, why in the world is this under Jesus being the Lamb of God? What does this have to do with it? Well, as we talked about last week, it was symbolism here that, listen, clean and unclean animals in the Old Testament were to symbolize that we are spiritually unclean. And God is holy. He is clean. But there's no more need for such symbolism. The ultimate clean animal is here. He is our perfect sacrifice. He is our clean animal that we need to spiritually eat of, as John chapter 6 says, when he feeds the 5,000, when he says, I am the bread of life. And then he starts talking about, if you eat of my flesh, if you drink of my blood, which the Romans thought he literally was talking about cannibalism there, not taking it very literally there. But he's talking really moving forward to what we're going to celebrate today of looking at the body and the blood of Jesus that was poured out for us, that if we would eat it by faith, if we would drink it by faith, if we would know the significance of his sacrifice, that we would be saved. Listen, the shadow of the Old Testament is no need when we have the entity that the shadow is pointing to, Jesus Christ himself. So as we partake of communion, let us remember that while we have sinned, Jesus never sinned, being the ultimate holy sacrifice for us. The next remembering, communion remembers the salvation of God. Mark 2:5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. And so we see here that Jesus is God. He has the authority to forgive sins. The religious elites didn't like that when we walked through that text. Who are you? That's blasphemy. Who are you to forgive sins? But on the authority he had as God, on the basis of faith, he forgives sins. Mark 2:17. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. One of my favorite verses in the scriptures. Jesus presents himself as a doctor. He's come to heal people of their spiritual sickness, this sin cancer that's in us, that is in all of us, right? We are depraved. We do need salvation. We need forgiveness. By the way, as Jesus talks about himself being that doctor, it's reminding us as a church that we are to be that hospital for sinners. But it also reminds us that we have to be truly helpers to Jesus. When you go into the hospital, if your nurse is hacking because she's got tuberculosis, that nurse needs to go home. In fact, Leslie is not allowed to even have a job if she doesn't have a TB test. Friends, we need to be workers in this hospital for sinners that are repentant, that do believe, that have found the cure of the gospel, so that we are a healthy hospital for when the patients come in, we can help them and point them to the truth of the gospel. Mark 5:34 says, "And he said to her," this is the story of the woman who was hemorrhaging. I can't ever say that word right. I'm just going to say bleeding. And she was bleeding, and she touches the garment, right? And she's healed. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." You see that again? Faith. Faith made the woman who touched Jesus well. Faith in what? That Jesus is who he said he is. That he is the Son of God. That he is ushering in this new kingdom. Mark 5:41 through 42. "Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement." And this is a picture for us. Yes, he raised this girl from the dead. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead in the book of John. But this is all a picture for us that Jesus saves the dead soul by telling it to arise. First Peter, he's called us out of his darkness into his marvelous light. Ephesians 2, we were dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were by nature children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, has made us alive unto Jesus Christ. We were dead. He's calling us to life the way he calls her back to life. Salvation is replacing our dead hearts with hearts that yearn for Jesus. We are made a new creation. The Bible does not give us a category of a backslidden, permanent backslidden Christian. You are declared a new creation. You are made a new creation. You are given God put right in your soul. You are guaranteed to grow in Jesus Christ if you truly have faith in him. He's given you a new heart. You're going to grow at the next birthday party. And so he saves us. He calls us back to life. Mark 6:41 to 42. "And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate it and were satisfied." Listen to that closely again. Tell me what this reminds you of. He looked up to heaven. He said a blessing. He broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples. What does that remind you of? Reminds you of communion, but this isn't communion in this story. This is of the feeding of the 5,000. And so the feeding of the 5,000, we get this foretaste of the last supper that he will have with his disciples before he goes to the cross. And so right here in this story of the feeding of the 5,000, we talk about how he was that perfect Psalm 23 shepherd. Jesus is picturing himself as this good shepherd. He leads them beside still waters. He lays them down in those green pastures right there, and he feeds them. And it says they were all satisfied. And it reminds us that salvation is this moment where our souls are satisfied in Jesus. So as we partake of communion, let us remember that it is God who saves those of repentance and faith in Jesus. No human can save himself. Let us remember that salvation heals our souls, makes our souls alive again, and satisfies the soul. Through the death of Jesus comes life for sinners like us. Amen. the next remembering. Communion remembers the suffering of God. Mark 3:6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The Pharisees and the Herodians actually weren't friends. Herodians were political figures. The Pharisees were religious figures. They actually didn't get along that well, but they had a common enemy, and his name was Jesus. And they sought to destroy him. He was rejected by the religious and political elites. And already, I mean, that's Mark 3. And we're already being told they're plotting to kill Jesus. Mark 6:4, and Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." Jesus was rejected by his own family, his own hometown. And we find out ultimately by most people of the nation, John 1, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. That's why I hear during some of the Passover and the different festivities of the Jews today, I always hear her saying, pray for the salvation of the Jews, that they would see Jesus as the Messiah. For many of them, most of them, and quite frankly, most of Gentiles, have not accepted Jesus as their Messiah. And this is a foreshadowing for us. He's being rejected. Jesus is suffering. And he's going to go on this suffering road all the way to a cross. And then you have Mark 6:27. It's talking about John the Baptist. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison. So John the Baptist, who prepared the way, he was the forerunner of Jesus starting his ministry. He was killed. And that right here shows that he's the forerunner for Jesus once again. John the Baptist is killed, so also Jesus is going to be killed on his road towards that cross at Calvary. So as we partake of communion, let us remember that Jesus was despised and rejected for our sake. He was killed for our sin. He endured great suffering from humanity and great suffering also from the wrath of God, taking your sin upon himself, taking hell upon himself. He endured great suffering from the wrath of God so that you and I might taste life. The next remembering, communion remembers the response to God. Mark 1:15, Jesus proclaims, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so we see here that a Christian is one who has repented and believed in the gospel, repenting, turning away from worshiping other things, believing in Christ. But what it means to be a Christian is described in other ways in Mark. So Mark 1:17, "And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" Do you hear that? Follow. A Christian is one who follows Jesus. Jesus emphasizes that there is action that matches our words. We can say, I'm a Christian. I walked down an aisle and I prayed with the pastor, or I was with my parents at the bedside, like my story, and I prayed this prayer to Jesus, but it's following. Like, there's actions that come along with that if the Holy Spirit's really been birthed in you. Mark 3:28-29, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." When we went through that text, I explained that I think the best interpretation was that a Christian is one who does not blaspheme God by rejecting the teachings of his son Jesus, by rejecting the Bible that the Spirit of God wrote. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is reject the truth of the Holy Spirit that's he revealing to us that is of eternal consequence. Rejecting Christ is of eternal consequence. He took hell for you on a cross so that you do not have to go to hell. But friends, as hard of a subject as it is, I cannot erase hell from the Bible for you this day. It is a reality. Your unbelief in the gospel is blasphemy against God. Mark 3:35. "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. This is the story where the family hears Jesus is probably over at Peter's house in Capernaum, and they go over there, and they think Jesus is crazy. Jesus' family does not believe Jesus is the Messiah yet at this point. They're like, come on, Jesus, come on back with us, back to Nazareth. You know, get over this cute little Messiah thing, this preaching thing. And then they get to the door and they say, hey, Jesus, family's at the door. And that's where he responds in this text. My real family, my real brother, sister, and mother are those who do the will of God. To be adopted into the family of God, we must have a true faith, meaning we desire to do what God says. I mean, you have to understand there's such a deep correlation between faith and works, faith and action. Are you following Jesus? Are you doing the will of God? Do you see all of that? To be a true disciple, you are doing the will of God. This true faith produces good works. Mark 4:20. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. So this was one of those parables of the seeds. And we learned that a Christian is one who has ears, these fertile ears for God's word. We read the Bible and we submit to it. We don't read the Bible and then justify and try to work it and twist it to justify our sin. We hear the word. We accept it. A Christian also is one who bears fruit, according to this parable in this verse. We should be able to see change, our hearts change through our good works. We are bearing fruit. Mark 5:16-20. This is the story of the demoniac that had legion, the legion of demons inside of him. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So we see two truths from that text was that a Christian is one who wants to follow Jesus. Because he's so overwhelmed by the grace of God. Like that demoniac, like, you just saved me from these demons. I'm so overwhelmed. Like, Lord, let me get in the boat with you. I want to follow you everywhere you go. Now Jesus in his providence says, no, I want you to stay here. But in his providence, he then spreads the word. He goes all throughout the region, the Decapolis. That's the 10 cities of the region east of the Sea of Galilee. So we see a second truth. The Christian is one who wants to tell the world about Jesus. We are overwhelmed. Like, we truly have the words of that hymn, Amazing Grace, penned in our hearts. It's real to us. It's precious to us. Mark 7:6-7. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. A Christian wants to place the Bible as an ultimate test of our traditions, of our rationale, of thoughts from our culture. A Christian wants to make much of God, not much of man, unlike these hypocritical Pharisees. The Bible is important to us. So as we partake of communion, let us remember that it is those who have responded to the good news of Jesus with repentance and faith who get the privilege to remember Jesus in this regular church ordinance called communion. We are overwhelmed with gratitude like the demoniac for the cross. And that overwhelmingness has led us to faith in Jesus. We examine ourselves today to see if we are in the faith. We look to see if we are bearing fruit. We ask ourselves if we truly love the Bible, and we meditate on the grace of God that has led his children to repentance. Communion remembers the promised return of God. Our final remembering of today, Mark 1:2-4. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messengers before your face who prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What does this have to do with the promised return of God? Well, it reminds us of the symbolism that and the parallels that John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus, and the message was repent before his first coming. Guess what, church? We're the outposts of the coming kingdom of God. We're the forerunners of Jesus for his second coming. And our message is repent. Believe in the gospel. We are John the Baptist. We are forerunners because he is coming back. Mark 2, verse 20. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Jesus and his disciples are being criticized in this text for not fasting. Well, hey, why are you fasting? It's spiritual discipline. Jews, we do it. Why are you not doing it? Jesus said, we're partying right now. I'm here. There's going to be a day when I'm gone, and they can fast then. In other words, Jesus promised he's going to leave. That's going to be time to fast, and we're reminded of that right now. Like we can put smiles on our faces, and we need to express a resonating joy in us as Christians. We live in a broken world, don't we? We have a lot of things that we want to mourn over, to fast over. But that text also points us to the other verses in the Bible that says, but you know what? The bridegroom's coming back. He's coming back once again. Mark 4, verse 30 through 32. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts on out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. So that parable, another seed parable Jesus uses, it reminds us that the kingdom of God is unstoppable. It will grow and it will grow and it will grow. And you think it's a little mustard seed now, but it's going to be this huge tree someday. And people will nest in this beautiful shade of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of this kingdom. And it is coming. It was inaugurated in Jesus' first coming. It will be commenced in his second coming. It is coming. And so as we partake of communion, let us remember that Jesus himself said he would not drink the fruit of the vine until he was in the kingdom of God with his people once again. Jesus is coming back. Governments will rise and fall. But we commemorate today an eternal government that is coming to rule this world forever by King Jesus. Look at your notes with me. I just wanted to throw in there, we're not there yet, we're only in Mark 7, but in Mark 14, we will have what's instructive for communion today of the Last Supper of Jesus. As we prepare for the table of communion, I want us to read this aloud together. Read it with me. Mark chapter 4, verses 22 through 25. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. I'm going to close us this portion of the sermon, the service in prayer. And as I'm praying, I would like to invite our deacons forward, our organists forward, to prepare for communion. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for what we've been learning in the Gospel of Mark in these first seven chapters and how they truly do over and over reveal the gospel that we are to remember rightly at this time in this ordinance called communion. Father, we pray that you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.